Hey, let me welcome you into the first week. You have come at a wonderful time today. This is week number one of the very first teaching series of 2024, 8 weeks beginning today, where we will be studying the life of Jesus. We're calling this series The One because over these next 8 Sundays, we are going to be thinking about the singularly most important life that has ever been lived, and that is the life lived by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to begin this 8-week series by making a declaration. This is not a suggestion. I'm not postulating something that perhaps is true and maybe it's not. I'm not even just giving you opinion. I want to tell you this is absolute, undisputed fact. It is that Jesus Christ is, without dispute, the most transformational person who has lived in the history of the human family. It is absolute fact. And I don't say that only to those of you who are followers of Jesus this morning. It doesn't really matter who you are anywhere in the world, whether you're a believer in Jesus or not. It is an undisputable fact that Jesus Christ is the most transformational figure ever to walk the planet. I mean, think about it. There is no other person in the history of the world who divided time merely by having existed. Simply because of his life, time, history has been divided. We know that every single event in history is marked, is determined as having happened either before Christ came or after Christ came in the year of our Lord. And all of history is designated by his life. And it doesn't even matter if you go by the designations that have arisen in the last 50 or so years. Very often the secularists now will not say, 400 BC or 100 AD. They will now say 400 BCE and 100 CE. So they've changed the designations from BC and AD, before Christ and in the year of our Lord, to BCE, before current era, and CE, current era. But can I tell you something? The designation is exactly the same. Whether you want to say the name of Jesus or not, the dividing line in history is Jesus Christ. The moment of his arrival in this earth has divided all of history. No one has changed more lives over the course of history than has Jesus. And no person has influenced, directed, and shaped the culture of more nations over the course of history than has the person of Jesus. Today, as we sit in church, there are over 2 billion people all across the world who claim Jesus as the Lord of their lives. He is the object of countless prayers. He is the subject of innumerable songs. Throughout history, men and women and boys and girls of every age and every stripe and every culture and every race and every socioeconomic standing, from slaves to kings and everyone in between. Over 2,000 years, people from all of those backgrounds and from every continent have given up their lives to love and to serve Jesus Christ. And this can be said about no other person in history. And I can stand this morning, history notwithstanding, all of the billions of people over the course of history notwithstanding, I can stand before you this morning and tell you that Jesus Christ has changed my life forever. And he has changed my eternity. And this is true for so many people who are sitting around you this morning. And so, if you know Jesus, and if you love Jesus, then you ought to be excited to know that we're gonna spend the next 8 Sunday mornings thinking about the person and the work and the life and the impact of this man, Jesus Christ. And by the end of these 8 weeks, if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope you know him more than you do now. I hope you love him more than you do now. I hope you are more fully surrendered and devoted to him in 8 weeks than you are now, for our having gone through this journey together. And if you don't know Jesus, and I am certain that there are some of you who have assembled on all of our campuses today and you've never met him, if you don't know him, I want you to know he's knowable. He has revealed himself to us, and you can know him. And my prayer is that you will be in attendance as well over these 8 weeks, and that by the time we come to these 8 weeks, not only will you be more familiar with him, but you will know him as your own Savior, and that your life will be being changed by him. And so this is our agenda in the coming weeks. Now, our text over all of these weeks, for all of the next 8 weeks, we are going to be in the Gospel of John. And this is the reason I've asked you to turn to John chapter number 1. If we're going to spend 8 weeks studying the life of Jesus, and if all of those weeks are going to be learning from the pen of a man named John, it's probably important that you know who John was. And so let me take just a minute and introduce all of you to the Apostle John. Many people will know, most of you are aware, that John is widely known as one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles of Jesus. He, along with his brother James, were both disciples of Christ. Now, we think James was the older brother just because of the way they're spoken of in Scripture. We don't know for sure, but we believe that John was the younger brother of James. What we do know is that James and John were the sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee, we know from Scripture, was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. I don't mean to say that he was a weekend angler. What I mean to say to you is that John was a professional, was a professional fisherman. He owned a successful fishing business. This means that John would have spent his early years, his boyhood and his formative years, all around the fishing industry that was the Sea of Galilee. He would have spent his days in the boat and with the nets and fishing at night and around fish and around fishermen and all that went along with that very bustling and very important industry in that region in the Galilee. John and James were a part of their father's fishing business. In fact, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that it was while they were working in the fishing business that Jesus called them to be his disciples. Let me read it to you from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 says, "And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. They were mending their nets." So apparently they've spent the night fishing. They fished at night, not during the day. And in the morning, they would repair the nets that had been broken during the night. Apparently it's in the morning. Jesus is walking along the shore. Many fishermen, many boats all around. It's a busy place. He sees James and John working in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Notice what Jesus says. He called them. That means he called them to follow him, to be his disciples. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That Jesus comes walking along, he sees these men in the boat working with their father. They've never met him before. To my knowledge, they've never seen him before. Maybe they've heard something about him, but he comes along and he says to them, "You two men, James, John, leave your father, leave your family, leave your fishing business, leave the boat, leave the nets, leave everything that is your identity, that is your security, that is your employment. I want you to change your life and I want you to follow me." And the Bible says that immediately they did that. Now, hear me, on all of our campuses, here's what I want you to know. This is the same call that Jesus makes to people today. Jesus is calling you to follow him. Now, he may not ask you to leave your business, leave your family, but he's saying, I want you to align your life with me and follow me. Jesus never comes to you and says, you've got a pretty good life. Let me be an addendum to your life. If you'll just add me to everything else that's good in your life, then your life will be a lot better. That's not the call of Jesus. The call of Jesus is, I am Lord, you make me your Lord, and you follow me. And James and John did this. They left the boat, they left the business, they left their father, they left their family, and they began to follow him. And they became, James and John, became two of the most passionate disciples of Jesus. In fact, Mark chapter number 3 tells us that on one occasion, Jesus referred to James and John as the sons of thunder. I love that name. Isn't that a great designation? If Jesus is going to call you something, you don't want him to call you, you know, vanilla ice cream, right? Something just flat. You want him to say, you're like a clap of thunder. You're so passionate for me. They were passionate men who deeply loved the Lord and were devoted to him. And for John in particular, John's devotion to Jesus singled him out. It set him apart from really all of the rest of the disciples. You know, John is designated as the beloved disciple or the beloved apostle. That's kind of what he's known as. Multiple times in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way he spoke of himself. He's saying, I am beloved of Jesus. John loved Jesus back as well. John is the one disciple who we're seen at the Last Supper on the night of Jesus' arrest, sitting next to Jesus, literally close enough to whisper between Jesus and John. John is the only disciple, as far as we know, that is present with Jesus at his crucifixion. All the others have fled and they're in hiding. But at the crucifixion, John is there at the cross. And Jesus had so much confidence in John that he looked from the cross to John next to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he said to Mary, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. What he's saying is, John, you take care of her like she is your own mother. He was very close to Jesus. John was also part of an inner circle of disciples. I'm talking about Peter, James, and John, who were very close to Jesus and were shown things by Jesus that some of the other disciples were not allowed to see. We also know that John is not only the author of the Gospel of John, he's also the author of 4 other books in the Bible. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those little letters near the back of your Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then the massive book, 22-chapter book of Revelation. This was written by John as well. It was John to whom Jesus revealed himself on the Isle of Patmos. And so this is the man from whom we are learning over all of these weeks. Now, we could, if we wanted to know about Jesus, we could also study the other Gospels, right? So John's not the only gospel evangelist. There are 4 evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we're studying John's gospel because his gospel stands apart from the other 3 in a really distinct way. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to be more chronological timelines of the events, narratives of the events of Jesus' life. John's is different. John's not so concerned about developing a chronological timeline of the things that Jesus did. John's gospel is more of an exposition of the life of Jesus, a dissertation, if you will, on the life and the work of Jesus, which is intended to prove one simple truth. It is intended to prove the thing that John came to know without question by spending so much time with Jesus over these 3.5 years. And it is that this Jesus is none other than the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the message of John. In fact, let me show you this. Turn with me, if you will, over to John chapter 20. And we'll be right back to chapter 1 in just a second. But look at John chapter 20. I want to show you the reason, the purpose behind John's gospel. Look at chapter 20 and verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30 says, "And many other signs." He's been talking about the things that Jesus has done, the signs he's performed. Verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John says, I didn't write it all down, but I have written some very specific ones, and here's why I've written them, verse 31. "But these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." There's his purpose. John's gospel is an exposition of the events of the life of Jesus, which is intended to communicate one truth: Jesus is God. That's his point. He says, "I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." There's John's purpose. He wants you to know who Jesus is, and he wants you to believe on Jesus and have eternal life. In fact, if you go to the last chapter of the book of John, chapter 21, the very last verse of that chapter, chapter 21 and verse number 25, John closes his gospel like any good commentator or biographer would do. He closes with the conclusion. And listen to what he says in verse number 25, the last verse of the gospel. He says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, the which, if they should all be written, every one of them be written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And he says, amen. I mean, what John is saying is, man, Jesus did a lot. And he did so much to prove that he was, in fact, the Son of God. I think John's using a bit of hyperbole. I don't think he truly means that the world wouldn't hold all the books, but I think he's saying that there are so many ways in which Jesus proved that he was the Messiah. Well, John's a good biographer, so he does conclude with that conclusion, but he begins where a good biographer begins as well, at the beginning. So go back to chapter 1, and let's read the text beginning in John chapter 1 and verse number 1. Follow along, please. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Stop right there. Point of clarification: John is not referring to himself in verse 6. He's referring to another John, whom we know as John the Baptist. Okay? He's talking about John the Baptist. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. He was sent to bear witness," verse 9 says, "of the true light, which was lighting the world, which would light every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but those that were born of God. And the Word," verse 14, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, across all of our campuses, I want you to take a notepad if you're a note taker, and I hope all of you will be. And I want you to jot down, not just to begin this text today, but really to begin these next 8 weeks as a foundation point. I want you to jot down that John's gospel is a biography of deity. That's what it is. John is a biographer of the life of Jesus, and what he makes clear to us is that his gospel is not the biography of a simple man, but it is the biography of deity. I mentioned this a moment ago, that John's gospel stands apart from the synoptics in that it is this exposition of the life, not this chronological listing of the events of Jesus' life. And you see the difference in these gospels when you just read how each of the gospels begins. For example, if you were to go read the gospel of Matthew, Matthew begins to tell us about the life of Jesus by beginning with his ancestry. What Matthew does is he wants to establish Jesus as the descendant in his earthly family of King David. So he begins with a genealogy of the ancestors of Jesus' earthly family, or in other words, the families of Joseph and of Mary. Matthew begins his gospel with Abraham. Then when you go read Mark and Luke, both of those men begin their gospels not with a genealogy of the family of Jesus and not with Abraham or with David. They begin with the birth of John the Baptist. So again, they're seeking to set out a chronological order of the events of Jesus' life, and John was his forerunner. That's where they begin. So they begin with John the Baptist, and then they move quickly to the nativity, the birth of Jesus. John doesn't do any of those things. John doesn't begin with John the Baptist. He doesn't begin with David. He doesn't begin with Abraham. He doesn't even begin with Adam. Look at the first three verses of chapter 1. John begins at the beginning. He says, in the beginning, when time began, when history started, when all of time and space were initiated, in the beginning. Does it sound similar to Genesis chapter? Does it sound similar? It sounds identical to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, which begins in this way, in the beginning. So what John begins to do in the very first words of his gospel is to say to us, there's something about this Jesus that's different than any other person that's ever lived. It's almost as if you can smell the fragrance of the divine when he begins, in the beginning. And then in verse number 14, watch what he says. Verse 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was in the beginning. But then look at verse number 14. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he is a man, right? He was in the beginning, but he was made to be flesh. He became flesh. So he is a man. But notice how he describes this man in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. It was the glory as the only begotten of the Father. He calls Jesus, all campuses, if y'all are listening, shout amen. Amen. He says that Jesus is glorious. Now, that's not a word you use about a person, is it? There is not a papa on the planet that loves his grandbabies more than this papa loves his grandbabies. And I have called them wonderful and awesome and beautiful and great and splendid, but I have never called them glorious. That would be blasphemy. John says Jesus was glorious. We beheld his glory. The word means, listen, his radiant splendor. He says, when we saw Jesus, we saw one who was not worthy of celebration or adulation, not someone that just ought to be really commended. No, we saw one worthy to be praised as the God that he is. And so John tells us that Jesus is glorious. Now, why would he do that? Why would he say that about Jesus? Well, if you go back up to verse number 1, you'll find out. He begins to delineate in verse 1 what is divine or glorious about Jesus. Look at it, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first thing that he tells us about Jesus is that he existed before time. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Before time began, before God said, let there be light, Genesis 1. before God spoke creation, before Adam lived in the garden, before Noah survived the flood, before Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac, before Rome was an empire, before the pilgrims came to America, before history began, Jesus was. He existed before there was time. Jesus himself tells us this in the Gospels, that he has always existed. He goes on in verse number 1 to say that Jesus not only existed before time, but that Jesus is very God. And the Word, which was in the beginning, was with God, and the Word was God. John leaves no doubt. He's going to show us over his time explaining to us about the proofs that Jesus is God. He's going to spend 21 chapters establishing, showing us signs and wonders and works and messages and all that Jesus does to prove that Jesus is God. But you don't have to figure it out as you read the gospel. John tells you in the very first verse, he is God. And then he proves it. He goes on to say in verse number 3 that Jesus is the creator of all things. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Pop quiz across all of our campuses shouted out how many things were made by Jesus? All. Not some, not most. All things. He is the creator of all things. And he also tells us in this passage, verse number 4, that having created all things, Jesus is the source of life for all things. Look at verse 4. In him was life. That life itself resides in the person of Christ. That he is the source of life. And that if somehow, some way, Jesus ceased to exist today, then all of life would vanish because he created all life and he holds all things together, Paul tells us in Colossians. That he sustains all things, and all things are sustained in him. He is before time. He is God. He is the creator, and he is the source of all life. And then he tells us in verse number 12 that Jesus has the power, the authority to grant eternal life to human beings. Loved ones, listen to me. We all know that we're going to die one day. We all know it. We don't like to talk about it. But we all know that we will grow old, or we will get sick, or we will have an accident, or some way it will come to us on a day when we probably don't know when we will die. You've never known anybody who grew old enough that didn't die, right? I mean, you might have met somebody who was 100, maybe 102, maybe 104 or 5, probably nobody any older than that. We all ultimately are going to die. But Jesus said in John chapter number 11, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus has the right to speak to people who are dying and to say to us, I give you eternal life. You will never die. Yes, your body will die, but your soul will live on with me forever in heaven. He has the right, the authority, verse number 12, to give eternal life. Look at it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, gave them the right, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, these are the facts. These are John's clearly laid out, undisputable, unambiguous facts about the person of Jesus Christ. He is God, who has always lived, who made all things, who is the source of all life, and who alone has the power and the authority to give life. He is God. But verse 14 says, he became a man. Verse 14 says, he became flesh. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, and when he became flesh, we beheld his glory. It was the glory, look at it, verse 14, it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the only begotten, and we call him, the scripture refers to him as the only begotten Son of God. But that word son is a little confusing for us, Because we think of being begotten as being born, like God gave birth to a son. If y'all are listening, all campuses, shout amen. God never gave birth. When it says that he is the only begotten of God, what it means is he is uniquely God. He is uniquely pleasing to God. It means that he is one in essence with God. He is one in substance with God. He is the second person of the Trinity who stepped from heaven and became a man. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that when God became flesh, here's how it happened. Look at Hebrews, you don't have to turn, but we'll put it on the screen. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says this, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'A body you have prepared for me.'" So here's what the Bible says. That God is eternally existent. We know that he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's always existed. He is divine. He is eternal. He is the creator of all things. He is the source of all life. And when it was time for Jesus to come, God prepared a body for Jesus. And the body that he prepared for Jesus was implanted into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the second, if y'all are listening, shout amen. The second person of the divine Godhead in miraculous incarnation took the body that had been created, made it his own, and walked among us, God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. And John says that this Jesus who came to walk among us has a name. Now, you say, "I know his name. His name is Jesus." That's what Gabriel said to Joseph and to Mary. "You shall call his name Jesus." Well, that is the name that he was given. But John doesn't use that name, not initially. John uses another word. Go back up to verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chooses a word to talk about this divine, eternal, creative, life-giving God who would come and take a body and live among us. And he chooses a word. The Greek word is logos. It's translated in English, word. But John uses this word to say, this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is among us. He's the Word. Now, that's not a new word. John didn't make the word up. He didn't come up with it. It was a very common word in John's day. He knew the word. All of his readers, his listeners would know the word. It's a word which literally, it's translated in English, word, because it means, logos means a communication or a message, an expression of. What it means more fully is that the logos is a word that brings reason, or a word that expresses reason or understanding. It is a word spoken that brings clarity. Here's what I want you to know. John is declaring that when Jesus came into the world, when God determined that he would form a body in the womb of Mary and step into this world, he was coming to take a world that was without reason, a world that was in chaos, a world that was in confusion, a world that was broken. And he was coming to bring reason and to bring understanding and to bring order and to bring life to that world. And so he said, John said, "I will refer to him as the Word, the one that is coming to bring redemption and reason and understanding." And so he says, verse 14, "And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It really is a profound truth, isn't it? That you have in the human, in the man Jesus walking through the Galilee, you have all of the eternal, divine, creative, life-giving, all-knowing, ever-present, all-wise, eternal God, whom the Bible says the heavens cannot contain. And you have that God in human form, the Logos, the Word. If y'all understand, shout amen. This is John's message. John's message is a biography of deity, that Jesus is God. Now, the second thing and the final thing I want to show you today from this passage is that John would say that his gospel is a biography of deity entering into a world of darkness. This is John's message. That Jesus is God who came into a world full of darkness. We all know, don't we? We all understand that light is better than darkness. Every time, light is better than darkness. We know that darkness, the night, if you will, is the place of torment, the place of terror, the place of fear, the place of confusion, the place of questions. But light is the place of clarity. Daytime is the place of answers, not questions. It's the place of clarity, not confusion. It's the place of confidence, not fear. Light is better than darkness. Psalm 30 and verse number 5 expresses this contrast between light and darkness beautifully. It says, weeping may endure for the night. Darkness is the place of weeping. But joy comes in the morning. With the light, there comes joy. And in the scripture, darkness is used as a metaphor for our own sin and brokenness and our life without God. We are in darkness because of our own sin. That's what the Bible says. In fact, the scriptures say in Proverbs 2 and verse 13 that we have left the path of righteousness to walk in the path of darkness. That the opposite of righteousness is darkness. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says that the way of the wicked is darkness. The Bible says that we have been blinded by our own sin and that we actually crave, because we're sinners, we crave the darkness. Even though we know light is better, we hide in the darkness because our deeds are evil. This is John 3, you can look at it, John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Sin is the way of darkness. And Paul says in Galatians that all of us are sinners and therefore we are blind. He says that Satan, our spiritual enemy, works hard to keep us blinded, but that sin has done this to us. And every person that you know, listen, every person that you know that has never trusted in Christ, this is what their life is like, spiritually speaking. They may seem to have life all together in their career, in their family, in their finances. They may seem to have it all together. They're walking with perfect clarity, but spiritually, this is who they are. They are groping for a way to know God. They're trying to find a way to fill that God-sized void. Some of you under the sound of my voice today, you are groping for a way to find peace, to be settled in your soul, and yet you can't find it because you're in the dark. The Bible says that the world is covered in the darkness of sin. So you have blind people, spiritually blind people, living in a spiritually dark world, headed for death. And the Bible says that death is like darkness. And the scripture says that sinners who are blind and who are in the dark and who will die in darkness will go to judgment before God. And the Bible says that the day of judgment is a day of darkness. And lost sinners who die in their sin, in their darkness, and go stand before God on the dark day of judgment will be cast into hell, which is described as outer darkness. The fact of the matter is that sin has darkened our world, our lives, and eternity. And here's John's message. That John says, my message is a biography of God, the source of light, who came into our dark world to bring light into the darkness. This is what he says in John chapter number 1 and verse number 4 when he says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Verse number 5, when he came into the world, He brought light, and the darkness could not hold it back. Verse 6, down through verse 9, says that God sent John the Baptist to proclaim the light is here. And verse 9 says that Jesus came into the world as the only light that would light every person who would come to him. And so here's my message, week one of this exposition of the life of the one. Here's what I want you to know. If you're listening, shout amen. Light has come into the world, and you don't need to walk in darkness anymore because God has sent his light. And he says in verse number 14, we beheld him. And when we beheld him, we saw the light of his glory. Now, it's possible for you to be all around the light and not see the light. It's possible for you to know a lot about Jesus and not know Jesus. This is what the Bible tells us in verse number 10. It says that he was in the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. And verse 11 says that you can see his light and not receive it. But if you will receive it, you can walk in the light. Can I read to you one more verse from John chapter number 8? And I want you to consider your condition today on all of our campuses. I want you to think about where you're sitting right now. Are you sitting in the light of life because Jesus is your Savior? Or are you sitting in the darkness of uncertainty and confusion and fear because you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die? You don't know how you're going to be free from these sins and these things that have taken your life places you wouldn't have chosen? Are you sitting in the darkness? Where are you? And I want you to hear what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse number 12. He says, I am the light of the world. And he who believes in me will not walk in darkness. This is what John said. It's what Jesus said. And it's what you can say today if you will trust in Christ as your Savior. And if you will, you can celebrate with the Apostle Paul, who in Colossians 1 says, we give thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Praise God. You can share in the light because he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he has brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I want you to come to the light of Jesus today and trust in him as your Savior.